This afternoon is taken from Genesis chapter 37. Genesis chapter 37, we begin our reading with verse 18, which begins what I have called the middle years in Joseph's life. The early years take us up from his birth to being sent to see his brethren at Shechem. They have removed from Shechem unto Dothan. He finds them there at Dothan. They plot against him to kill him. And rather than that, through the intercession of Reuben, they sell him into slavery. And that starts the second part of Joseph's life. Verses 18 through 20. And when they saw him afar off, even before he came near unto them, they conspired against him to slay him. And they said one to another, Behold, this dreamer cometh. Come now, therefore, and let us slay him, and cast him into some pit. And we will say, Some evil beast hath devoured him, and we shall see what will become of his dreams. As I said, this begins the middle years of Joseph's life. Joseph abducted and sold into slavery, where he will be taken into Egypt and there to arise to a great position in the household of Potiphar. Potiphar, who is evidently the head of the executioners of Pharaoh's bodyguard, and then to be cast into prison on a trumped-up morals charge, there to remain for several more years until the time of his deliverance would come. From the age of 17 until the age of 30, 13 years. The record is given in Genesis chapter 37, verses 18 through 39. Of 36, and then chapter 39, verse 1 through chapter 40. This gives to us these years of Joseph's life. The outline that I gave you last Lord's Day, I repeat again. The first issue is the brothers conspire against Joseph. Second, the attempt of Reuben to save Joseph. Third, Joseph cast into the empty cistern. Fourth, Joseph sent to the Ishmaelites. Then an interlude here as the brothers return home, the family lie. It's important to note this. There are many families, and I believe probably even some families within our congregation that to some degree are living a lie. Very much like Joseph's brethren did when they lied to their father. And every time they sat down to a meal, their father would weep over Joseph, believing him to be dead, and they would look at one another and go along with it until the whole family for years had learned to live a lie. They thought that Joseph sold into slavery would probably not live very long anyway. But the whole family was living a lie, bringing a great and undue burden upon everyone, as well as God's disapprobation. And then Joseph in the house of Potiphar. Instructions fraught for us, especially for young people, in positions of responsibility and in positions of temptation. Joseph is absolutely exemplary in these issues. And then Joseph in prison until the time of his release. Our passage deals with the brothers conspire against Joseph. As you know, his father had sent him to Shechem. He was concerned about his brethren. I send them unto Shechem. Go and see how they do and bring me word again. He was concerned about his sons because some years prior to this, Simeon and Levi had murdered all the men of Shechem with the sword. There could be some type of poetic justice. There could be some revenge by the people of the land for this. Shechem was a dangerous place for them to be with the flocks and herds. Some 40 to 50 miles removed from Hebron, where he was now camped. When he arrived at Shechem, he found them gone and was wandering about trying to trail them. See where the herds and flocks had left some indication of their direction. A man met him and said, "I heard them say, 'Let us go into Dothan.' Another 20 miles removed, another day's journey. Now at least 3 days' journey from the safety of his father's tent. He approaches in the distance his brethren. They recognize him by his manner. They recognize him by his administrator's coat, which became to them the emblem and symbol of all hatred they had for him, a coat of ends, a coat in which the sleeve reached down to the fingertip and the hem reached down to the ankles. Incidentally, it was probably a multicolored coat, but the Hebrew reads a coat of pa'im, a coat of ends, the coat of the crown prince, the coat of the firstborn, the coat of the administrator." And they recognized him afar off. And they said one to another, "Behold, Baal of the dreams cometh." This is a nominal sentence in the Hebrew. And perhaps it's not fitting to give a Hebrew lesson at this point. But there are two types of sentences in Hebrew. A nominal sentence based upon a noun, where we imply the verb. And the other is a verbal sentence which contains a finite verb. And anything that occurs in Semitic languages before the verb is emphatic. "Behold, the Lord of dreams cometh." It's very emphatic. They called him Baal, or the Lord, the master of dreams. How they hated him for those dreams in which he said his brethren would do obeisance unto him. "Behold, this Lord of dreams cometh. Come now, therefore, and let us slay him and cast him into some empty cistern. And we will say, 'Some evil beast hath devoured him,' and we shall see what will become of his dreams." The countryside was very arid. There were channels dug in rocky outcroppings to catch rainwater, and then a pit was dug to be filled with rainwater. Most of these pits were hand-hewn cisterns. "Let us throw him into some empty cistern out here in the wilderness and let him die." They finally said it, didn't they? They had thought it. Now they said it, and they spoke openly one to another. They could no longer veil their intense hatred for this Lord of dreams. We took one observation last Lord's Day. The sins of the heart and mind usually become the sins of the mouth. What fills our heart, what fills our mind, usually, sooner or later, is articulated and spoken to someone else. And here it is. "Behold, this Lord of dreams cometh." We'll kill him. Throw him into some pit. Say, "An evil beast hath devoured him." Then we will see what will become of his dreams. Certainly this would defeat him. Now they conspire to murder their brother. What was long hidden in the heart and mind is now outwardly spoken. Do you remember, as I closed the study last Lord's Day, we dealt with Proverbs chapter 4 and verse 23. "Keep the heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life." The Hebrew concept of heart denotes the whole inner being of man, his mind as well as his feelings or affections. It's an inclusive term for the whole inner personality. Keep your mind, keep your heart, keep those things inside of you. Watch them, set a watch and a guard over them, because out of this are the issues of life. Or to quote another passage, "As he thinketh in his heart, so is he." And I called you to attend the Hebrew text, and it reads, "With all diligence," emphatically, "keep your heart, for out of it are the issues of life." And the words "with all diligence" are in a position of emphasis in the Hebrew text. There is the emphasis. The utmost diligence is necessary for guarding or maintaining the inner man, the personality. Now we move on this week to observations 2, and as far as we can in what time is allotted to us. We note in the second place that Joseph is seeking their welfare, and they are seeking his violent destruction. What a contrast here. Joseph is sent out. He is put in harm's way. He is by himself, a boy of 17 years of age. He is now sleeping in the wilderness by himself, unattended, 3 days and three nights' journey from his father's tent, seeking their welfare in obedience to his father, and they at the very same time are seeking his violent destruction. How depraved, deceitful, and unthankful is the sinful human heart. We read in Romans chapter 1, when they knew God, not as God emphatically did they glorify Him, neither were thankful. Romans chapter 1 is one of those intense passages of Scripture that, though descriptive of man by nature, is also preeminently doctrinal. It gives us much about unsaved, unregenerate human nature. When they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God. In the original language, this is emphatic by position. When they knew God, not as God emphatically did they glorify Him, neither were thankful. It is not a small sin not to give glory to God. It's a very great sin. It is a primary sin. It is a primary sin not to glorify God as God. It makes us unthankful. We seem to think we have taken things into our own hands. We have made ourselves as we are. We are not obligated to God. We do not bow before Him in thankfulness for giving us these things. We have done all of this ourselves. Neither were thankful. Failure to realize God as He is makes us unthankful, unmindful of His blessing, and we naturally become self-centered, and the saying of the Enlightenment becomes true, homo mensura. Homo mensura, Latin for man, the measure of all things. We have counteracted that on the books we have published by putting on the border scriptura mensura, the Scripture, the measure of all things, in direct answer to homo mensura. That has been our motto. But here, because we do not glorify God as we ought, we are not thankful. Unthankfulness then becomes a primary sin. Joseph, spending much time, energy, and put in harm's way to see to his brother's good, and they, seeing him, immediately design his violent death and destruction. I want to deal with this principle for a few moments. I do not want to degenerate into mere moralizing. Behind this is sin. Behind this is the spurned goodness of God. Behind this is a self-centeredness, and self-centeredness is the foundation for self-righteousness. So there's a whole host of wicked and ungodly things that hover and are grounded in this soil of unthankfulness. Unthankfulness is one of the prevalent sins of our age. Parents who sacrifice for their children, and their children spurn that, and rather than be thankful, take it for granted. It reflects perhaps the failure of the parents to properly educate and nourish the children. When we give our children too much, we do them no favors. We naturally make them unthankful. I doubt if there's hardly any children among the families of our church that suffer much by way of privation. I'm not going to ask them because they're unthankful. They think they deserve it. They're always asking the parents, give me this and give me that. And why can't we have this and why can't we have that? They want to be just like the world. That's natural. It also gives rise to the sin of unthankfulness. They think they deserve what we sacrifice to give them. And they do not deserve these things. And we ourselves are so often unthankful to God. Why, I know we pray before our meals. Not to do so would be pagan. So we pray before our meals. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for this food. In Jesus' name, amen. Pass the potatoes. We go through the forms, but we fail to be thankful to God and to take the time to be thankful to God for our state of health, for the things He has given to us. And oftentimes the very things that He has given to us seduce us away from Him because we misuse them. Unthankfulness is an awful area of our lives where we simply don't want to dwell, but we must. Unthankful children who do not appreciate their parents' sacrifice. Pastors, deacons, teachers, workers within the church who sacrifice and give of their time and their energies to those who lightly trash the church facilities. They're not thankful. Cleaning this building is one of the most unthankful things any member can do. If you don't clean the building, everybody realizes it and you get complaints. If you do clean the building, everyone takes it for granted. But it's a humbling experience, is it not, to clean the building and to see how people trash the facilities? Those who complain are usually those who so lightly consider the work of God. This is God's house. It's not our church building. It's God's house. And we are to do things for the glory of God. And we are to have a concern. I look in the foyer, everything is in a complete state of disarray. Not one member of this church takes it upon himself or herself on Sunday morning to walk out and be sure those tables are straightened out. Nobody does. Children come through there and mess everything up. People leave baby bottles, baby rattles, and all sorts of junk scattered all over. Nobody says, I take it as my personal responsibility to be certain that when a visitor walks in here, we have an orderly situation. Let somebody else do it. Unthankful. Unthankful. Because we glorify God, not as God. Or that would put everything into the right perspective. Walking around and seeing all the weeds in the parking lot. That's what the world sees. When we first moved here, they could hardly see the building for the weeds. The first compliment we got is, you are responsible people in this church. You're not like the others. That was the beginning of our testimony. Then when we speak, they listen. Because we've earned their respect. Our testimony does not begin when we open our mouth. Our testimony begins when people listen to what we have to say. Because we are different, we are responsible, and we are consistent, you see. Unthankfulness, taking things for granted. I suppose it is the cry of the wife that she is taken for granted by her husband. It's a common complaint. The husband, on the other hand, would say, look, I spend my time working for the family. I hardly have any time for myself or any money to spend on myself. It's all for the family. When I come home at night, my wife expects me to say, honey, I really love you. I appreciate you. I know that you slaved all day to keep the house clean and the children in decent order and everything. And I really love you and I really appreciate you. Women expect this. But brethren, how often has your wife met you at the door and said, I love you, dear, and I rejoice that you go out and earn a living for this family. They take it for granted. So everyone, in one way or another, to some degree, is unthankful. Some men of this church do many things for the pastor, and I do appreciate it. And I try to acknowledge that whenever I can. I appreciate it. Sometimes it's almost embarrassing. But it does spur me on to say that much is required of me. In some area of life, all of us, to some degree, are unthankful. The life of Joseph itself should be a corrective measure, should it not? This is because we are self-centered, and self-centeredness is the ground and foundation of self-righteousness. We become self-righteous. We judge others according to our own standard, and sooner or later we will condemn others for what we allow in ourselves. Inevitable, it seems, in fallen human nature, we will determine for ourselves what is right and what is wrong. Let us move on to the third observation, and that is, there is but one step from hatred to murder. In our society today, which majors on fantasy and imagination, as most existential societies do, we fail to realize that from the subjective to the objective, there's only a step. I draw your attention to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. I want you to see this as I read it and comment upon it. Verses 10 and onward. In this, the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. For this is the message that ye heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of that wicked one and slew his brother. And wherefore slew he him? Because his own works were evil and his brother's were righteous. He envied his brother, and rather than change his own way, simply murdered his brother. Marvel not, my brethren, if the world hate you. We know we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. There's one of the tests of eternal life from John in this epistle. We know we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. I know we have some very unlovely and unlovable people in our congregation. I'm probably one of them. Maybe it's hard to love me in Christ. But we know we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. What does this mean? It doesn't mean to work up a gushy attitude towards someone else who professes to be a Christian. The question is, do we have an affinity for the people of God? In other words, young people, would I rather be out with my cronies right now or among the people of God? That's the test. It shows where our heart is. We have an affinity for the people of God. We are part of God's family. We know we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer. And ye know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. When the law of God says, thou shalt not kill, it not only prohibits unduly and unlawfully taking another human life, it prohibits everything that leads up to that, including hatred. The Ten Commandments are what we call a series of case laws. That is, one law stands for a whole body of laws. When it says, thou shalt not steal, it means we are not only not to steal, but we are to do everything we can to love our neighbor as ourself and not to diminish him in any way. When the law is fully brought to bear, it is exceedingly broad and inclusive. So whoever hates his brother is a murderer. And there's only one step between hatred and murder. And we see it here with Joseph's brethren. Heart sins, therefore, are no small matter. And as I said, in the day in which we live, when there is a thin line between fantasy and reality, we sometimes blur that distinction. Entertainment today is largely fantasy. People live in a subjective world, an existentialism, where there is this denial or failure to cope with outward reality. And we tend to live in a dream world whereby we evaluate everything by our own standard. We become the center. Therefore, we indulge ourselves with evil and wicked and sinful thoughts, not realizing that that, sooner or later, inevitably is going to be manifest in word, in action. It is inevitable. Why do you think the repeated admonition in the New Testament for Christians is against gossip? Because the thought life is spoken out as to our evaluation of others. It's inevitable. And there is but a step from hatred to murder. Why don't we deal with this? We do not deal with this because the thinking of man as a fallen human being, a sinful human being, because of the noetic effects of sin, how the fall, how sin has affected man's thought process, is naturally fragmented. Man by nature denies what philosophers call a metanarrative. That all the events of life and reality are somehow connected. We call it a Christian world and life view. They deny this. Men and women by nature think in bits and pieces. That's why many people on Tuesday will vote for a whoremonger and a liberal in the name of a Republican. Now, when I say that, you understand what I am saying. And you understand why I'm saying what I am saying. In the world of reality, you set aside the morality. You set aside the liberal portions and the pro-choice portions. You say, yeah, but the man is running here. And if we cast a vote for somebody else, we'll take away all of our opportunity to get at least someone who's halfway what we want. And on it goes. That's a fragmented way of thinking. Look at the entertainment industry. The hero is a womanizer. The hero is an immoral person. Well, why is he the hero? Because he's getting the bad guys. Because the bad guys are immoral people. But they're bad guys, and he's a good guy. And because he's a good guy, then we overlook his womanizing and his other criminal activity. Do you see how even the entertainment world forces us to be fragmented in our thinking? Turn to Romans chapter 1, please. Romans chapter 1. This deals with what we might call biblical psychology. It analyzes the thinking of the unregenerate mind. It tells us what unsaved men and women are like as a result of the fall. They're fallen, sinful beings. Verse 21, when they knew God, not as God emphatically, not as God, did they glorify Him. The emphasis falls there in the original language. But they became vain in their imaginations. Now the word imaginations is logismus, from which we have our English word logic. It means thought process, reasoning. Literally, they became futile in their reasonings. Men and women, unregenerate, living in God's world, are unable to think God's thoughts after Him. They're unable to give the same meaning to everything that God has given to it. They are doomed to futility in their reasonings. And their foolish heart was darkened. That's what the English Bible say. Literally, and darkened became their incapacitated thought process. Darkened. There's no light there. There is this inability to bring everything together and think consistently. Everything is fragmented and chopped up. And their foolish heart was darkened. The word translated foolish there, there could be several words in the Greek. It could be moria or moros, moron. It could be that word, but it's not. The word is asunetos. Asunetos. Asunetos is alpha privative, ah, meaning not. And then soon is together with. And soon etos is from tsunami, which means to bring or to put together. The inability to put everything together. Have you ever worked a puzzle? I don't like new puzzles. All the pieces look the same. They just stamp them out, you know. It's really, really bad. They should be put together in a little different way, more of a challenge. But we put it together because we see the overall picture and then all the pieces fall into place. But a little child might pick up a piece of the puzzle and say, "Look, Daddy, here's an elephant." Because the shape of that piece of the puzzle looks like some kind of animal. Well, that's irrelevant. You say, "Yeah, it does. It looks like an elephant. See the big trunk on him?" But really, that's irrelevant. He says, "No, Dad, an elephant." But they don't understand. They see bits and pieces, but they don't see how everything fits together. Asunetos means they can't put everything together. That's what's happened to man's thinking as a result of the fall. We call it the noetic effects of sin. Noeo means the mind, the thought process. It's in bits and pieces. It's fragmented. So man more and more retreats subjectively into his own experience, because it can't cope with objective reality. We call that existentialism. He finds meaning within himself subjectively. They became futile in their reasonings, and darkened became their incapacitated heart. And then we have a play on the aorist tense and the present tense. And in the very act of professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. That's a good rendering of the Greek passage. In the very act of professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. And changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man and to beasts, to birds and to four-footed beasts and to creeping things. In their incapacitated thinking, they brought God down to their level. That's idolatry. They brought God down to their level. Not as God did they glorify Him, but ultimately they just brought God down to their level. And the result of this, in the next verses, is they were given over to all manner of uncleanness. There is a moral judgment when men turn from the truth of God. They are morally judged. And what you find here is immorality and homosexuality. God gave them over to this. Who did what? Who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and sidestepped the Creator in order to worship creation. Those are the environmentalists who have this undue preoccupation with the environment. Well, it's God's environment and we should not trash it. But we don't worship it, you say. We are left today with people, once they brought God down to their level, what is left? They will worship creation. People will worship creation. They'll not only worship the environment, trees and rocks and waterfalls and arid wastelands and deserts. They'll even worship scraps of paper. You know, with 20s and 100s on them. They'll worship money. They'll erect their own god, money, strength, pleasure, sex, and whatnot. That's man, fragmented. Unable to bring everything together and live in God's world and think God's thoughts after Him. He just sees bits and pieces out there. He's become frustrated and futile. And so he retreats within himself. And from his own limited, finite, fallen vision, he thinks he can cope with reality, and he creates a god in his own image and his own likeness. And then he calls himself a Christian, and he sits in church on Sunday and said, I'm as good as anybody else. These are sins of the heart that eventually take hold upon and govern the entire life. Our observation is there was but a step from hatred to murder. We have to take care to watch the thoughts of our heart. The one great preventive for heart sins or secret sins of the mind is to situate the Word of God in our inner being. Turn, if you would, to Psalm 119, verse 11. It's a very simple statement in the English. As you know, it is somewhat more expressive in the original language. Sometimes people wonder why we have language classes here. I mean, after all, what could be more simple than this? Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. I mean, isn't the English simple enough? Is there anything in the original language that might be more forceful? Yes, there is. Yes, there is. In my heart, emphatically, I have hidden thy word that I might not ever, ever sin against thee. We have the words in my heart in a position of emphasis placed before the verb, which in the Hebrew, as a Semitic language, occurs first, normally in a sentence, and anything placed before the verb is emphatic by position. Then we have the imperfect tense with the strong negative lo, showing a perpetual command or situation that I might not ever, ever sin against thee. That is a strong, forceful statement and desire from David's heart as he's praying to God. That is the place God's Word is to have in our hearts, in our inner being. Holding it here, knowing the Word of God, seeing its ministry in our lives. It's not simply memorizing Scripture. It is a great preventative from those heart sins, because once they take root in the heart and they begin to evidence themselves in the life, everything is too far out of hand already. They are to be dealt with when they are still heart sins. Look at Psalm 1. Turn, if you would, to Psalm 1. I want to open this up from the Hebrew text, if I may. The psalm begins with an exclamation. Oh, the blessedness of the man. Echa is the Hebrew exclamation. Oh, the blessedness of the man. And wherein is this blessedness? Oh, the blessedness of the man who in the counsel of the ungodly has never walked. Note the word order. Who, in the counsel of the ungodly, emphatically, has never walked, placed before the verb. It's in the imperfect tense. He's never walked there. Nor, in the way of sinners, emphatically, has never stood. Nor, in the seat or the assembly of the scornful. This group of scorners sitting about has never sat. Never. The imperfect looks at the scan of the life. Now we see. But if he has any delight at all, verse 2, ki'im is the Hebrew, but if. But if he has any delight at all, it is in the law of the Lord. And in his law doth he mumble day and night. He's going over audibly, mumbling. He's going over the Word of God day and night. He's chewing upon it. He's thinking about it. And it's a great preventative in his life. Right now the doctor has me on antibiotics for 10 days. Then I'll be off 4 days. Then I go on another series of antibiotics before the next medical exams and so forth. 3 weeks ago, I was in good health, climbing hills and crawling through the brush and chasing my dog and enjoying life. Now I'm on 3 kinds of medication, some of it for the rest of my life. Time for heart medicine, cholesterol medicine, and a change of lifestyle. That's humbling, isn't it? I said in my haste some weeks ago, you know, I'm the only man my age in this church that's not on medication. Boy, that was prideful. Now I'm on all sorts of medication. Well, those pills are pretty colored anyway. Some are blue, some are white, some are red. I'm patriotic medically anyway. I take those pills all hours of the day and night, certain times. The Word of God regulates this man's life. And in his law doth he mumble. It means to mumble, to talk to yourself. He mumbles. So it's coming out. He's audibly talking the Word of God and repeating it day and night. He shall be like a tree transplanted. The word planted here is literally transplanted in the Hebrew. He shall be like a tree transplanted by the rivers of water. God has uprooted him and put him into a good situation. He shall be like a tree transplanted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. His life is regulated by the Word of God. Look at the next verse, verse 4. Not so the ungodly. But if they are like anything at all, they are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. Here is a tree firmly rooted. It produces fruit. It has great value. Here is the chaff blown away by the wind that's utterly worthless. This great contrast of lifestyle depends on one thing. Our relationship, practical relationship to the Word of God. What place does it have in our lives? There is but a step from hatred to murder. Heart sins must be cut down and dealt with before they are expressed in the life and before they come to fruition. How are we going to deal with our own hearts? By having the Word of God saturate the inner life and inner being and being instructed thereby. There are some operations, and I'm not looking forward to possibly having this one in a month or two, whereby men have a certain type of cancer. And when the gland is taken out of the body, they insert a speck of radioactive gold and it's placed in to those organs. And it radiates that immediate area to be a constant preventive of further cancer. It's quite a common practice today. It's like putting God's Word, a speck of radioactive Word of God into our heart to radiate out and to kill those effects of sin. Thy Word have I hid in mine heart that I might not sin against Thee. It's taking a determinate action against heart sins before they are articulated and brought to activity within the life. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 8. If there be any praise, if there be any virtue, think on these things. Whatsoever is honest, whatsoever is righteous, whatsoever is good, whatsoever is of good report, if there be any praise, if there be any virtue, think on these things. The Greek emphatically says, on these things emphatically, set your mind. On these things set your mind. Not only leaving a void because we've tried to deal with sin, but filling up our mind with good and positive godly thoughts and things. Have you ever prayed to be delivered from temptation? Savonarola, who was a Catholic priest, perhaps a converted man, brought about some type of revival in Bohemia about the 13th or 14th century, preceding John Huss, I believe, some years, and was eventually killed and martyred because of his testimony. A great zealous gospel preacher, leaving the Church of Rome, and beset by diseases of the body, several severe diseases, and he prayed that God would relieve him of this sickness that he might be able to serve God. And he was evidently relieved of this sickness and found himself so overcome with temptation to worldliness and temptation to lust that he prayed to have his diseases back so he would be preoccupied with his suffering rather than with temptation. Interesting, isn't it? So if you say, Lord, I can't handle these thoughts. I can't handle these things in my personality. Lord, I pray you'd deliver me. Well, God may give you some chronic illness and it'll preoccupy all of your time. Or a sick child, or a sick husband, or a sick wife, or a failed job. And your time will be taken up so much with that. And we say, well, has God delivered you from this? I don't know. I haven't had time to think about it. Be careful for what you pray for. Can I tell you a story about prayer? Let me tell you a story about prayer. When my wife and I were teaching in the college in Texas, we stayed in the student dormitory. We had a little small apartment there, and the two students lived next door, Gerald so-and-so and Gerald so-and-so, and they're both in love with the same girl. And one of them finally married the girl. And one of them said, look, he said, Brother Downing, pray for me. And he wanted to marry this girl badly. And her name was Joanne. And a beautiful young lady. And he said, you pray for me in this. So I prayed, Lord, I pray, you know, that Gerald might marry Joanne. Well, the other Gerald married her. And I think she made a poor marriage when she married him. So what did I learn from that? Be more specific in prayer. I just, you know. God answered my prayer, but then again, God can answer a lot of general prayers, but be specific in prayer. Be specific in prayer. Lord, I don't care what it takes, but just deliver me from this. We had a case when we first started the church of a very heavy set woman in the church who wanted to lose weight. I went to see her. She had three major operations in 1 year at the hospital. And when they were going in to remove her gallbladder, they nicked her intestine. She had to have major surgeries. She was in surgery for about 14 hours, two major surgeries in 1 day. They had to go in and they had to cut out a section of intestine because there was bleeding in there and they forgot to stifle an artery and everything else. When she was in recovery, finally, a couple of days, she says, why in the world is God putting me through all this? And I said, well, I said, look at it this way. I will warrant you that about 4 months ago, you said, Lord, I've got to lose 100 pounds. I don't care how you take it off. She looked at me. I said, you prayed like that, didn't you? I says, God's answered your prayer. I've learned at least a little to be very careful. Lord, this has to be corrected in my life. I know I have to deal with it. Be gentle with me, Lord. And by your grace, do not have to bring me through any great tragedy to deal with this situation. We learn to pray very specifically and not just out of frustration. I don't care, Lord, how you do it, just do it. Well, the Lord has His ways, and sometimes it's not very enjoyable. He does get the job done, however. Yes, the woman lost about 130 pounds, and it was quite a price to pay. But she prayed out of frustration. And she says, yes, I did. I says, well, He answered your prayer. We have to be careful how we pray. Not praying out of frustration. Sometimes we do because we're frustrated people. But praying and going to God as a loving Heavenly Father and said, here's my situation. Lord, give me the grace to deal with this. And oftentimes God does give us something to take our minds off of our temptations and our lusts. And we're preoccupied with other things. And it's quite trying. But to deal with things by grace is how we should deal with things, not just substituting one problem for another. Our fourth observation, and then we close our study today. This was nothing less than a conspiracy to commit murder. The ultimate act was not one of sudden passion, but of cold, calculated, premeditated criminal activity that was about to culminate in the murder of an innocent person. And only the overruling providence of God kept them from committing this dastardly deed, because it was God's purpose to send Joseph to Egypt. In fact, Psalm 105 tells us he sent a man before them, even Joseph. God was at work, or they would surely have murdered their brother. Sins of passion, we are all taken unawares in some moments. But what about determined to sin against God and against someone else? David said in Psalm 66:18, "If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me." If I'm determined to sin, if I anticipate this sin I'm going to commit, if I regard this, if I take note of it, if I say, when the time comes, I'm going to do this, I know it's wrong, but I'm going to do it anyway. If I do this, the Lord will not hear me. My whole mindset is in rebellion against God and His revealed will. Now they are determined, they take strength in numbers, and of course only Reuben objects. Because although he's lost the right of the firstborn, as we will see, he hasn't lost the sense of responsibility that belongs to the firstborn. And when all the men will stand before Jacob, guess who he's going to ask? He's going to ask Reuben. Those of you who are the firstborn child of a family, you know what I'm talking about. You're the one, your folks always ask, who did this? What is wrong? You're the one that's asked because you're the firstborn. Reuben saw it coming. He tries to deliver Joseph. Despite his sinfulness, despite losing the birthright, he had that sense of responsibility. The shameful thing is the others did not. They would lightly and gladly shed their brother's blood. This is the state of the human heart apart from grace. And sometimes even God's people act very gracelessly. May God deliver us from ourselves. Sometimes the kindness of human beings is awfully cruel. And sometimes we who give mouth allegiance to God's grace are filled with our own self-righteousness. We will learn much, much from the life of Joseph. Father, we pray that You would bless this study. Might we learn? Might these prove preventatives and correctives and encouragements in our own lives? We ask it to Your glory through Jesus Christ. Amen.